If you would remain standing for the reading of Scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Scripture reading will be the first 16 verses of this chapter. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletins. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's holy word. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer before we go to the word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word of God and for the treasure it is for us. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would be exalted, that we would have open ears and hearts to the truth here. We might stand in amazement at our wonderful Savior and be humbled by the words before us this morning. May you, O Lord, be at work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, and the chapters that follow, to the most significant parts of Jesus' life, his passion, his death, crucifixion, burial, ascension, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. And they're very significant events in his life, no more significant events in all of human history, and in some ways, no more precisely predicted than the ones in the passage here before us this morning. And the way Matthew has begun to group his material, you know, all the gospel writers, Matthew in particular, he arranges his material to highlight certain things. And so what we have here is the highlighting of some of the preparation for Christ for his crucifixion and death. And there are three scenes in the passage we read this morning that we're looking at, part of that preparation. The first is the conspiracy, the plotting of the chief priests to put Jesus to death. So we have a scene of hostility. The second scene in verses 6 to 13 is this beautiful, wonderful scene of love. Of love for Christ that this woman demonstrates. And then the third scene is a very sad scene. It's verses 14 to 16 where Judas plots to betray Christ. And incredibly sobering. But Jesus has been preparing his disciples for a while now that these things were going to happen. And so if you want to turn to the first one, three times in Matthew, he tells them ahead of time. So turn first to Matthew 16, verse 21, where Jesus tells them, his disciples, for the first time about what was going to happen to him. So Matthew 16, 21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." A second instance is in Matthew 17, 22. Matthew 17, 22. It says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.'" And then the third prophecy is in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew 20, 18, where Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And you see the gradually intensifying warnings and predictions that Jesus is giving to his disciples. The first prediction is simply that he will suffer, he will be killed, and then he will be raised on the third day. Then the second prophecy included the information that he would be betrayed, which I'm sure didn't make any sense to his disciples, still doesn't, the next night at Passover meal. And then the third prophecy adds to it that he will be given over to the hands of the Gentiles who will mock, flog him, and crucify him. And so Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples to this, but they still even at this point don't get it, because even in the upper room, there's some discussions about who's going to be the greatest. And there's a misunderstanding about what Christ has come to do. But let's look at the first scene, the scene of this plotting against Jesus' life, a scene of hostility. Matthew begins the chapter with a statement of kind of transition when Jesus had finished saying all these things. Jesus has ended all teaching that would go to the multitudes. Now, he is going to spend about 5 hours with his disciples in the upper room the next night as they begin the celebration of Passover, and he's going to be teaching them things. We have that wonderful section in John chapter, in John 13 through 17, where we have that instruction going on, but the crowd is, he's done with the people and doesn't say anything more in terms of teaching them. And he again predicts his crucifixion in verse 2. "As you know, Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So again, at least the fourth time, Jesus is telling them what's going to be happening in the very near future. But then the scene that Matthew paints for us follows on that, and that is that the chief priests are gathered in the home of Caiaphas, and they are plotting to arrest Jesus in some sly way, some deceitful way, secretly to arrest Jesus and then put him to death, but not during the Passover feast, lest there be a riot. So they have this plan that in 9 or 10 days or so, whenever they can arrange it, they'll arrest Jesus and kill him. And Jesus makes clear that it's not their plan that's going to be done. It's God's plan that's going to be done. It's going to be in 2 days. Now, this isn't the first time they have shown their hostility to Christ. or have been plotting to do harm to him. We know that in all the questioning they gave him there in Jerusalem just a few chapters earlier, they were trying to trip him up and to catch him in his words and cause him to get into trouble that way. At the end of chapter 21, we're told that they look for a way to arrest him. So they've been looking for this. They've been thinking about this for some time. And finally, now they're getting specific about it. Look, we need to do this. It's interesting, or James Boyce brings up something interesting about Caiaphas that puts a little more drama in the situation. Caiaphas was the high priest, and high priests at that time were appointed by the Romans. And so they had sort of a religious and a civil connection. Caiaphas's father-in-law was Annas, and Annas had been high priest for about 9 years. Caiaphas is going to be high priest for about 18 years. And in the 30 years that follow Caiaphas, they're going to have 28 separate high priests. And the thing that Reverend Boyce brings up is what that shows us about Caiaphas is that he was a very shrewd politician. He knew how to work the system to his advantage. And he's going to do that, or try to do that, even with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 11, it talks about a discussion the chief priests were having. What are we going to do about Jesus? It comes on the heels of his healing, raising Lazarus from the dead. And there was some popularity, some interest in Jesus that was growing. That they wanted to not only kill Jesus, they actually wanted to kill Lazarus because it was causing too much of a problem for us. And the chief priests were stewing about this. The other priest, and Caiaphas says to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." Now, Caiaphas had no idea that he was speaking prophecy, and in that sense, truly. But what we see coming out of his mouth is this self-serving, conniving politician. They're going to get rid of one man for, in his mind, the good of the whole nation. Now, Jesus is going to be crucified for the good of all his people. But that's not what Caiaphas had in mind. The interesting thing, or the irony of this particular scene and the plotting of these chief priests, is that they had planned for Jesus to be arrested and killed in 9 or 10 days from now, after the Passover is over. But it was God's design that he would be crucified in 2 days. It's a reminder of the truth of the psalmist. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. And that's encouraging and instructive for us. Man may make his plans, but God's sovereignty will prevail. And Jesus' life, like your life, is in the hands of the Father. And nothing will thwart God's purposes for you. And the planning and the plotting of these evil men would not thwart God's purpose and plan. Well, then we come to the second scene, which is this beautiful scene of the anointing, the action of this unspecified woman in this particular passage. It's interesting that while the evil men were plotting for Jesus' death, at the very same time, this woman was plotting, planning to honor Christ out of love. There's hate being motivating them to plot his demise. There's this woman's love who's planning to demonstrate and honor Jesus Christ. Well, they were meeting to have this meal at the home of Simon the leper. We don't know exactly for sure who that is. Perhaps it was someone that Jesus had healed, and he was going to host a meal in thankfulness to Christ. There are several that think it was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that perhaps he had been healed by Christ, and that he was having this thank you meal to Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. But they're gathered together for this meal, and this woman comes in to make this demonstration of her great love. There's another anointing in the life of Christ. Luke records for us earlier in his life, he was at the home of a Pharisee, and a very sinful woman came in to the meal, and she wept and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair, and poured an ointment all over his feet. But we know that was a different anointing, because Jesus specifies that at that anointing, it was an anointing of gratitude. She had been forgiven much, and therefore she loved much and demonstrated it. Here we have this anointing, and there's a little difference of description of it between Matthew, Mark, and John. All three are probably the same anointing, this particular anointing. And John identifies the timing of it in John's gospel. He says it occurred, John chapter 12, verse 1, it occurred 6 days before Passover. So before he entered the Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, when he was at Bethany, there was this anointing, and it was Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, that did the anointing. Now, Matthew and Mark both put it here in this position 2 days before the Passover. Does that mean there's an error in Scripture or a discrepancy in Scripture? No. We understand and we know that the gospel writers, all of them, but we see it particularly in Matthew here, he's arranging the material to highlight things in a particular order. And so what Matthew's trying to do in putting it at this place is he's wanting us to see this anointing in the context of the hostility and the betrayal, to highlight the love that's being demonstrated here. And this is an extremely extravagant gift. While they were eating, Mary comes in. She breaks open the jar of ointment, which was an extremely valuable perfume. We know that it was worth a year's wages. So however you want to figure that year's wages, that's a lot of money. And she broke that ointment, that jar of ointment, and poured it over Jesus' head and also over his feet. John seems to indicate that she was planning this for some time, like that she had held on to that ointment for some time. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. This was something Mary had planned and determined to do out of love for Christ. She came in and poured out that ointment, and the disciples complained, as Matthew records. John tells us that it was Judas that kind of spurred them on. He said, "Why in John's gospel, why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But he spurred the disciples on. They're complaining, why wasn't this sold and the money gathered and used for the poor? And Jesus has to rebuke his disciples. He says, why are you bothering the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has anointed me to prepare me for my burial. Mary had a tremendous insight. We know she wasn't perfect. No believer, no disciple is. But Mary had deliberately and specifically held on to this ointment and brought it to pour it out on Jesus to prepare him for burial. We know when he was crucified and had to be buried fairly quickly because of the festival, they weren't able to go through all of the burial practices that were done in that day. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were able to do some, but they weren't able to do everything. But Mary understood and had an insight into what Jesus had come to do, and so she was preparing him for his burial. Why is it that Mary understood what Jesus was about to do and nobody else seemed to understand? Of course, we know it was grace. We know it was the work of the Holy Spirit to give her that insight. But why is it that Mary was the one who had this insight and everyone else seemed to miss it? Well, where do we see her often? We see her sitting at Jesus' feet. We see her listening. We see her observing, taking in what he said. And God in his mercy, and as she listened to Jesus and would hear what he had to say and how he would talk about these things, she began to understand. Christ is going to die. And she loved him so much, she wanted to prepare him for his burial. You and I have the same opportunity, not perhaps literally to sit at his feet, but you and I have the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet before his word every day, before the preaching of his word, before when his word is taught. And you and I have the privilege to sit at his feet, to listen to him, and by God's grace to understand what it is that he is doing and has come to do in our lives, in our world. That he's our King and our Lord, and we love him and want to serve him. And that's another reflection on her offering. It was such a costly offering. It was worth everything that Mary had to give that gift to Jesus Christ. And Paul calls on you and I to do the same thing in Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You and I are called on to offer everything we are and everything we have to God, to serve him, to love him, to demonstrate our love to him. And the interesting thing, the last thing about this particular event is Mary had intended this to be a memorial to Jesus, to honor him, to say thank you to him, to prepare him for what he was to face. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be proclaimed throughout the world. There are many great events from great men and women who, in the past, in a variety of areas, some of which we have totally forgotten. But everywhere the gospel is preached throughout the world, what this woman has done is remembered. It reminds us of love to Christ, sacrifice for Christ, service for him, remembrance of what he came to do, a selfless, loving, extravagant act. That's what you and I are called to do. Well, the third scene is the very sad scene, and that's where Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests and asks them, what are you willing to give me if I turn him over to you? And they count out to him 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins, and he watched from then on to for an opportunity to turn Jesus over to them. What's ironic about this is Judas didn't want the perfume to be used on Jesus because it was cost too much. And yet he was willing to sell Jesus out for, relatively speaking, a pittance. 30 pieces of silver was the value of a slave that had been gored by a bull in the Old Testament. Not worth much. And people struggle, we struggle, why in the world would he do this? What would bring him to the point where he would betray Christ? Judas had the opportunity, along with the other disciples, to spend 3 years with the only perfect man who had ever lived. And now here near the end, he is going to turn him over to evil men. What in the world would bring him to do that? Disillusioned? What? Disappointed? What might it have been? But it doesn't really matter what it was. He'd given his heart over to the place of darkness. And even though his end would be even worse, this was a terrible act for him to do, to betray the Son of God. And Judas and the high priest are a warning to you and to me. Judas had heard many a sermon. Those chief priests knew a lot of scripture. And yet they turned their backs on the Holy One of God. And they're a warning to us. They're a signpost that causes us to reflect and think. How do we deal with him? How do we think of him? But the encouragement of the passage is also that you and I don't have to take that path. We can take the path of Mary and sit at Jesus' feet and love him and learn from him and follow him with all of our hearts. This is the invitation. This is the call. May you do that. Follow Christ, sit at his feet. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that brings to us such a wonderful, what a great contrast between love to you and hostility toward you. Help us to shun the path of hostility and to sit at your feet, to love you, to learn from you, to follow you, to offer you ourselves as sacrifices for your purposes in our lives, that we might experience the blessedness that you so richly desire for us to experience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.